Good morning, brethren and friends. I'm glad to see all of you here this morning. To all of the dads in the audience, happy Father's Day to you. Although, if you want to hear a Father's Day sermon, you will have to come back this evening because Sean has that one and not me. Also, if you feel the need for even more manliness after that, then Tuesday, 7 p.m., here at the building, there will be the third session of our men's study on leadership. So if that applies to you, then I would encourage you as well to come out for that. For the past several weeks, Sean and I have been devoting our Sunday mornings to preaching on the responsibilities that we owe one another as we are heaven-bound together. And in this, one of the great themes that has been emerging, and I think rightly so, is that in the church, we are supposed to be part of the solution to one another's problems. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to restore one another. We're supposed to bless each other in all of these different ways. But all of that, I think, leaves a significant question unanswered. All of us are supposed to help one another with our problems. But what do we do when another Christian is the problem? Because let's be real, friends. Sometimes the biggest problems that we have in our lives have to do with the people we are worshiping with. We all know that just because somebody is a brother in Christ doesn't keep them from being annoying, hard-headed, or out-and-out sinful. Here, too, this is a question where God's Word has not left us without guidance. Simply because our brother isn't acting in a way that pleases us doesn't mean that we get to abandon them. Let's consider, then, the times in our lives when it is our responsibility as disciples to bear with and forgive one another. This is a process that has to start with the heart. And here, consider with me, Colossians chapter 3. You might as well put a marker there. We're going to be mostly in Colossians 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 12. Here, the Apostle Paul says, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." I think for all of us, whenever one of the relationships in our lives isn't going the way that we want it to, and this is certainly true of our relationships with brethren, that when that relationship isn't working in a way that we think is right, all of us have a simple solution in mind, and that is that the other guy needs to change. What Paul is telling us here, though, is that changes in these relationships have to begin not with somebody else's behavior, but with our own attitude. That we have to put on this heart of compassion and kindness and meekness and humility and patience. To be honest, friends, this is a passage that I kind of dread a little bit in my mind when I think about it. Because it all sounds so noble in the abstract. But in reality, this is a text that is going to ask probably every one of us to do things that we do not want to do. All of us like compassion when it is extended toward us. But it's not so easy to be compassionate toward that brother who has just wrecked his life by being evil and foolish. We all agree that kindness is a wonderful thing. But do we find it easy to be kind when somebody else is just being a total jerk toward us? We understand that humility is a virtue. But are we able to be humble when Sister Know-It-All comes up to us and tells us how we ought to be running our lives? We see meekness as one of the identifying virtues of Christ. But do we find it easy to be meek when somebody is getting in our face and really getting us told? How about meekness then? Even patience is something that we can find in short supply when we are dealing with a brother who just happens to be extremely annoying. And they are out there. So then, this is a text that demands a great deal from all of us, and I think requires us to reorient our minds when it comes to discipleship. It's probably true that for all of us who have been Christians for decades, there's a part of us that thinks we've arrived, that we've pretty well attained the level of discipleship where Jesus wants us. Colossians 3:12, though, shows us just how wrong we are, because I am quite confident that every one of us will find something in this verse to work on for as long as we remain on this side of the dirt. This is something that requires a lifetime of work, brethren. But unless our lives are animated with this spirit, then we are not going to treat one another in the way that God wants us to treat one another. After this, we must ask the question of whether in a particular situation it is our job to bear with or whether it is our job to forgive. Look at Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Even though these phrases occur in the same verse, when Paul talks about bearing with and forgiving, he is actually talking about two different things. Bearing with is what we do when a Christian is bugging us, but he's not sinning. Forgiveness is what we extend when a brother has sinned and comes to us repentantly. So, these things seem simple to distinguish in theory. And yet, I think that people fail to make this distinction rightly all the time. There are many instances when a Christian ought to be bearing with, but instead he looks at somebody else's judgment call and says, you're in sin and need to repent. On the other hand, it's easy, I think, for us to try to bear with somebody who is in sin and needs to be called to repentance. So we can get this wrong in both directions. And the only way for us not to get it wrong is to turn to the standard of the Word, to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about what my brother is doing? And that will give us the answer as to whether we need to bear with or whether we need to forgive. Let's say that Brother X has done something that, or Brother Fred has done X that we don't like. Let's say, for instance, that Brother Fred doesn't smell so good. I go to the Bible. I find nothing in there about poor personal hygiene. So that tells me that my job is to bear with. Let's say instead that Brother Fred is somebody who just has a personality that grates on my nerves. Once again, all of us know obnoxious Christians who are completely faithful. Bear with. let's say that just as we were talking about in Bible class this morning, that Brother Fred has a different view on a matter of judgment than I do. Let's say it's modesty, for instance. Unless Brother Fred is so off base that he can't possibly be right, like he's going to a nudist camp or something, then even then, it is my responsibility to bear with. And as we do this, this is the key in establishing the unity that God wants to see in us. It's our job to bear with situations where the Bible does not condemn something as sin. On the other hand, when sin is involved, it is our role to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. And I think Paul's phraseology here is key. He says that this is as the Lord has forgiven us. The text doesn't say that it is our responsibility to forgive as Christ forgave the evil people who were standing around him and insulting him on Calvary. That's not what it says. It says the way that Christ has forgiven those of us who are faithful children of God. And so we can look at the way that Jesus has treated all of us and use that as our guide for how we are to forgive one another. First of all, this is something that has to start with calling the sinner to repentance. Consider Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 30. Luke 5, 30 through 32. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here, we see Jesus doing something that makes the scribes and Pharisees unhappy. He has gone to the house of Levi, the tax collector, because there's a big feast there. However, the text is very clear that Jesus isn't there because Levi throws such a great party and Jesus is out and wants to have fun and wants to show all these guys that he's their buddy. Instead, the point is that he is calling them to repentance. The same thing needs to be true for us. Whenever we see a brother who is in sin, especially when we see a brother who has sinned against us, it is our role to go to him with this heart of compassion and kindness and so forth and say to him, "You've done wrong. You need to repent." That's our responsibility. But I'm very much afraid that a lot of Christians get this terribly wrong. Because rather than following Matthew 18 and going to their brother, what they do instead is they go to their 20 closest friends and they start gossiping about what a rotten sinner that first Christian is. Brethren, that is not the solution to the problem of sin in the life of a brother. All that is doing is taking the first sin and then adding more sin to it, because gossip is a sin. Instead, even if we are not maybe very forthright by nature, this is a situation where God calls us to be forthright. That might not be easy, but friends, if we wanted to do easy, we never should have become disciples. So, we go to our brother with this compassionate, kind heart, tell him about the change that he needs to make in his life. Sometimes people won't listen to us. And at that point, they end up exiting the body, which is kind of outside the scope of this sermon. But what happens when they do listen? When we go to them and say, you did wrong, and they say, you're right, I blew it, I'm sorry. At that point, it is our responsibility to forgive them from the heart. Read with me from Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 32. Matthew 18, 32 through 35. This comes at the end of the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the text says, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This, friends, is a sobering text. And it's sobering because of where it begins, which is with God's grace to all of us. God has done many wonderful things. But of them all, perhaps the most wonderful is the way that God has shown us mercy as his children. After all, every one of us was miles away from being righteous according to the standard of God's law. And God, for no other reason than his love for us, chose to send his Son to die for us and to redeem us, pay the debt that none of us could have paid, so that we could have the hope of eternity with him. That's what God did for us. That is the extent to which every one of us is a forgiven sinner, to the point where we will never get out from under that grace. And friends, because God has forgiven us like that, we must forgive one another. Absolutely must. There are no two ways about that. Because this text is very ominous when it tells us what will happen to us when we do not. What's more, this forgiveness can't be some outward display of forgiveness where we just mouth those words of, I forgive you, it's all right, when we're really continuing to hold on to anger and bitterness and resentment in our heart. Friends, that doesn't live up to what Jesus is calling us to here in Matthew 18 either. Instead, when someone repents, God calls upon us to let it go, both outwardly and inwardly. If we don't do that, then something truly awful happens. God is so merciful to us, but here he makes clear that if we refuse to extend mercy to others, then he is going to refuse to be merciful to us. It's almost like God is saying, you think that everybody should get what they deserve? Fine. I am going to give you what you deserve, and I'm going to give it to you eternally. I don't know, obviously, but I suspect that on the day of judgment, there are going to be an awful lot of baptized believers who lose their souls because they refuse to forgive somebody. That is how important this is, friends. Jesus tells us plainly, this is a salvation issue. If we do not get this right, we will be lost. And that means that every one of us must examine our hearts to make sure that within them there is only forgiveness for those who have sinned and especially for those who have wronged us. After we do this, after we deal appropriately with whatever problem it is we have with our brother, we can join together in a body that is united by love and ruled by peace. Here, look at Colossians chapter 3, 14 and 15. Paul says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." The way that Paul is using his imagery here, he is basically comparing all of those virtues that he listed in verse 12 to various articles of clothing. But then, after you have put on all of those other things, the last thing that you are supposed to put on is love. That love is like the belt that is going to hold the whole outfit together. When we consider this text, friends, it becomes clear that our congregation here cannot survive. It cannot hold together. Indeed, no relationship can hold together without love. That unless we love one another, then disunity will be the inevitable result. Sure, it may be that we can sort of float along together for a time because our unity is never challenged, because we are never facing trials. But without love, just as soon as we encounter those trials, just as soon as we encounter those differences, then our pretense of unity will evaporate. What's more, the love that Paul is talking about here isn't just the love of liking. It isn't just the love of being pleased with one another. Instead, this is the love of the determination. This is the love of the will. The love that is dominated by an unconquerable desire to seek the good of others. Once we do this, then we can become part of this kingdom that Paul describes in verse 15. This kingdom that is ruled by peace. Recently in my studies, it has struck me just how important the unity of believers is to God. It seems to me to be true that despite all of our differences, the unity that we share in Christ is in some ways a type of the unity that God wants to share with us. The unity that we reveal with one another also reveals the imperceptible unity that we have with God. That means then that in order for us truly to reflect God's plan, we must be at peace with one another. Certainly, sometimes this is going to be easier than others. However, if there is some brother that I'm really having trouble getting along with, I am sure that he's not giving me nearly as much trouble as I've given God. Even when some brother sins against me, even when some brother wrongs me, that wrong is in no way comparable to the ways that I have wronged God. And when God bends so far to remain at peace with me, then surely I can bend to remain at peace with my brother. Because in the church where the peace of God does not reign, God does not reign there either. As this sermon should have revealed, the very foundation of Christian relationships is the foundation of reconciliation and grace. We aren't able to be together because we never wrong each other, because we always treat each other right. We are able to be together because we have learned from the example of Jesus how to forgive. But when we consider Jesus and his forgiveness, it becomes apparent that that is an essential element to human life. Because without that forgiveness, without that grace, none of us can have any hope. It may be that you are here this morning and you recognize that you are, for whatever reason, outside the grace of Christ. It could be that you have never known it. It could be that you have never obeyed the gospel, and so that you need to do that this morning. If that's the case, if you'd like to be baptized into Christ and into his reconciliation and into his grace, we would be honored to help you with that. Or it could be that you have tasted that grace, but you have fallen from it. And if that's your situation, then just as Jesus did, we call you to repent. But we will be happy to pray together with you to seek the forgiveness that you need. Whatever your position, friends, recognize that all good things depend upon the grace of God. Seek that grace now. Come, while we stand and while we sing.